Well, let me invite you to join me in Isaiah chapter 11, and we will handle the first five verses of this chapter. We've endured a long season of time in Isaiah already. It's obviously, if you're looking at the chapters, you must be wondering if the preacher's using terms like a long season and we're only in chapter 11, what will he say when we get to the latter chapters of the book? I don't know. We'll have to examine words like epic and significant times. But certainly, not only have we already spent a lengthy season of time in this good book, but perhaps you've even noticed the weight of the evangelist, of his words. Now, just to give you a quick reminder, Isaiah is identified by Matthew Henry, the great commentary of days gone by. Matthew Henry identifies and acknowledges a title given to Isaiah that he gives him, and he calls him the evangelist, the Old Testament evangelist. And I've adapted it. I totally am in agreement that Isaiah preaches like an evangelist. And he preaches like a biblical evangelist, we should further say. And what would mean by that? And if you've noticed the weight of the kinds of things that Isaiah has been speaking about, he spends the majority of his language, the majority of his speaking, with warning people, cautioning them of the ill effects of their sin. He spent the lengthy times in these first 10 chapters speaking in very heavy words, with very heavy words, condemning words and warning words and cautionary words of the warnings of God's wrath that is certain to come, and that it's unfolding as they watch it upon the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom, whom Isaiah is primarily preaching to, that it is not far even beyond them that God's judgment will begin to fall upon the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. And so the bulk of Isaiah's evangelistic preaching has been what in our day people would call negativity. I think that any evangelist in the day today would do well to go and notice the weight of how much Isaiah preaches about the kindness of God in comparison to the wrath of God. I think it would do the preacher well in this modern day that we live in, and as many would call a postmodern era, which is just another way of saying that we are even in a post-church era. What is the weight of the evangelist? What is the weight of the preaching? It is indeed strong and heavy on the side of the warnings. And it is not to suggest that it's light on the gospel, because when Isaiah does preach the gospel, it is with enormous weight as well. Well, we've come to a passage in chapter 11 that one could say would take a breath out of the past 34 verses in the previous chapter, which were serious. And there, go and look. Where is the good news? There is a glimmer of it in a couple of verses, and even in one case, in a portion of a verse. He speaks about the remnant, reminding people of his son's name and what it means. But even that carries with it this implication that God's wrath is sure to come, and that at the end only a remnant will return. So it is good, but at the same time, it's weighing in a heavy weight here that only a few of the surviving, all of the surviving in this respect, in what his use of the language a remnant would mean, that they would be small in comparison, small in percentage to that of the whole of the house of Israel, the totality of Jacob's extended family. Well, chapter 11 reminds us of a couple of things. It reminds us of the kingly order It reminds us that out of the house of Jesse, it reminds us of the house of David, which is a reminder of the promise that God gives that out of the house of David, that there will be a forever ruler who will be and sit in the throne of the King of God's people throughout all of eternity. There would never be a time where from the house of David that there would not be a king. And so that's what Isaiah chapter 11 in verses 1 through 5 are to remind us of. Let's give ourselves to the reading of the text, and then let's give ourselves to the understanding of the text, and then let's give ourselves to the application of it, and then to go forth as obedient followers of Christ. So let's read the text. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Then the shoot will spring forth, or spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. For the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Verse 3. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Word, and we thank You for the brightness of the text and the reminder of the promise of a Christ, the Messiah. We thank You that He gives us example of how that Isaiah preaches in his day of this Messiah who will come living an example of what it would even look like for one to delight in the fear of You. And so, dear God, we commit ourselves to the hearing, to the speaking, to the processing, to the thinking. We want all that is done in these moments, both what's already happened and currently at this moment and what is still yet to happen in our corporate moment together. We want to be done to glorify You. And so we thank You for these moments right now. In Jesus' name we pray. So chapter 11 comes probably with as much benefit of knowing what Isaiah has been saying prior to this. It would come with much more ease and much more clarity to us. I won't go back and remind us of everything that fits inside of this. Perhaps even as you've read it this week, or as you were hearing it read right now, or as your eyes fall upon these words, you begin to see some of the things that Isaiah has been saying previously, that they're coming to fruition in what he's going to say again about the Messiah. The language about a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. We'll just give you a reminder that there has been language about an axe that has been used to chop, and that there has been nothing but a stump has remained. Now, this is language that Isaiah would say in previous verses and chapters that are going to relate to and would speak about the totality of the house of Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jacob as we would know him, but later his name changed to Israel, that there will be a cutting down of this, and there would be nothing but a stump that would be left. That cutting down is referencing to the captivity of first the northern kingdom and then eventually of the southern kingdom, that they would be taken off and they would be essentially cut down. What would appear to many people that would be the end of the rule of Israel. That would be the undoing of the great nation that made Yahweh their God. When someone approaches Jesus, that the narratives will speak that Jesus knows their heart. They have many encounters. Many people come presenting themselves to Jesus. And sometimes their intent is to trick Him. But Jesus doesn't see with His own eyes. He does, but He's not looking with these eyes to be impressed by their flowery words to impress Him. He's looking at their heart. He's seeing what can't be seen with His eyes. And so that's why Isaiah helps us in knowing this, that He will not judge by what He sees, nor will He make a decision by what He hears. Jesus is looking at the heart of man, and He knows what is at the heart. And He's not derailed, He's not distracted by either what is by presentation in life or in presentation with words. He is not distracted. In verse 4, He speaks further, Isaiah does, about this ability that this Messiah will have to judge not according to what He sees with His eyes or to make a decision by not what He hears of another, but He will do this with righteousness. And He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And He will strike the earth with a rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. That would be a good reference point back to primarily chapter 10, where God will call forth this military strength of Assyria to come and do His judgment upon His people, and that He will do so with righteousness. He will not judge by what He sees or what He hears, but rather He will judge righteously, and He will judge, as we saw in chapter 10, He will judge the poor and the monetary wealthy. He will judge the orphan and the widow by the same standard, righteously, that He judges kings in their houses. That shows of the fairness of God and His ability to do that which man does not have the capacity to do, and that's to judge righteously. Again, He's not going to do so according to what He sees or by what He hears. This is why there is that moment where Jesus is speaking and He's talking about the separating of the sheep and the goats, and there's these people that He addresses and says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And they're dumbfounded by His ability to tell them to depart from Him. And they remind Him, "Don't you know of the good things that we did? Don't you know of the good things that we said?" And He says and reminds us, many say, "Lord, Lord," but they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. God and His power rest upon Jesus in this temporal frame that He has, not suggesting that Jesus is at any point less than being God. And Paul settles that for us in Philippians. The writer of Hebrews settles that for us. We don't have to wonder, was Jesus less than God while He was in the human flesh? Paul says, no, He wasn't. That He actually sets His Godship, He sets His divine powers, He sets them aside for a moment. But He doesn't set them aside or take them off as though He ceases being divine. But that He lives as a man. And so, in doing so, He does in a manner that is beneficial for all who would believe, for all who would repent and believe in Christ. And so then there is this righteous judgment that God will bring upon all people. And again, because He doesn't judge by what He sees or by what He hears, but rather by the heart, by the very essence of the individual. And He doesn't judge by monetary skill or monetary means. He's judging purely and only and solely in righteousness, and that He's able to judge the poor. He's able to judge with fairness those who have been afflicted on the earth. And He will strike the earth with a rod of His mouth. and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. And then verse 5, also, righteousness will be the belt about His loins, and faithfulness the belt about His waist. Now, if you're being an observer of the order of the words, you've noticed the New American Standard put the belt of His loins first and then the belt about His waist secondly. The translators, essentially, there isn't any problem that one is listed first and the other is listed second. And that at the end of the day, it's a belt of righteousness. So again, my encouragement to you is that you're being a biblical thinker in the moment. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 6. You know that there's language like this that Isaiah is using in his prophetic direction in what he's using and what he's saying, and that it's fitting and that there is good application for it to us in Ephesians chapter 6 from the Apostle Paul. So you've made way to Ephesians chapter 6. Let your eyes land eventually down on verse number 10 and follow along with me. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of the darkness, and against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And in this view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And stay there in Ephesians chapter 6, but let me just reread Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And then we'll just have a few things to observe out of Ephesians chapter 6 for the application of this text. Let me bring Isaiah 11, 1 through 5 to the table of Ephesians 6. Then, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what he sees, but by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the strength of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So note just a few things. Now, not everything is perfectly mirrored from Isaiah 11 to Ephesians 6. That's not really the point. It doesn't need to be. What we're doing, though, that Paul's addressing a matter for the local church, for the individuals and for the church as a whole. His primary thing is that they would stand strong. This is the language that Paul uses. Stand firm. Stand strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So to the church, to be told to stand strong or to stand firm, and Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, that we are to do this by whose strength? By the strength of the Lord. This would be the same, similar kind of use of language that Isaiah is using in verse 2 of chapter 11 when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Jesus is going to have to, in his temporal body, he's going to live as an example for us in how to live our lives and how to live in a manner that would give glory to God. And Jesus himself would note for us that he will need to do this in the power of Yahweh. This is true for you as well, church. You're not going to be able to stand in this day that is so cleverly trying to distract you and derail you. You're going to have to give yourself to do and to stand firm, to remain faithful. You're not going to be able to do it in your strength. You're going to do it in the preserving, enduring strength of God. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You're not going to make it if you don't go to Christ. You're not going to be able to even start if you don't go to Christ. But how will you even be able to endure any fiery dart of the evil one if you're going to stand in your own strength? Paul tells the church, you're going to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And then Paul picks up an illustration for us. You've seen, you've heard, you've heard good preaching on this and from many faithful preachers of days gone by and even in present day, this beautiful illustration of a Roman soldier's armor. And Paul says here in being strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, he tells us how much of the armor we need to put on. Did you notice how much of it you need? All of it? The full outfit? What soldier in his right mind would dare go to battle without all of the equipment that has been given to him? Now we have our favorite Marine in the house today. Let's see. Are there any other active Marines? Because if there are, then we have two favorite Marines. But I think we only have one. So our favorite Marine is in the house. And it would be foolish of any Marine to go to war without putting on everything that he's been equipped with to go. And so the same is true for the saints of Christ. What a foolish measure it would be for you to think that you're going to be in the strength of the Lord by only doing occasionally what your commander has instructed you to do. What soldier on the planet thinks that I'm going to be able to do what my general officer, my commanding officer has instructed me to do if I only show up occasionally for the drill? What soldier in his right mind thinks like this? He doesn't remain at his post very long if his thinking is skewed like this. No, the soldier of the Lord knows that he must put on the full armor of God. You remember that faithful missionary of days gone by, Hudson Taylor? Do you have any? I don't even know if the world knows how many faithful recruits to the mission field came through the faithful work of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, primarily in China. China Inland Mission, founded by Hudson Taylor, recruits missionaries from all over the world to come. If you've never read any of a biography on Hudson Taylor at all, I highly commit to you that you should read and find out. Hudson Taylor spent a good bit of time in disappointment. Because he would go back to his home church and he would preach and invite and encourage people to come. And one thing that was consistent with Hudson Taylor, even though he was steadfast and faithful to the work, and even though he recruited many people to come to China and eventually spurred out mission works to go to Africa and all parts of the world where the gospel had not been reached. But there are many people that he recruits that simply give up within a few days of showing up to the mission field. You know what causes a missionary to turn around in the first couple of days? Let's give him the benefit of the doubt and say he sticks around for a couple of weeks or even for a couple of months. It's the fact that he has not given consideration that he's going to war with an enemy who is against the work of the gospel. And he shows up with just some of his armor on. And that enemy knows what parts of his armor he left at home. And so he attacks him in every place in which he's not put on to protect himself from the fiery darts of the evil one. He attacks relentlessly, but because we are so weak in the flesh, we give up quickly. And Paul knows this about the early church. And there's no mistaking why he instructs the church to put on the full armor of God. And then he tells us why that's needed, so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Without it, expect to be manipulated. Without it, expect a barrage of attacks against you, playing mind games with you and dabbling with your theology and messing you up about what the Bible says about who God is. Know that the enemy will do all that he can. Peter describes him as a roaring lion. The description of a roaring lion is really, for us to understand, a starved lion. A lion that is hungry for prey. A lion that is hungry to devour. Meaning, he's ready to attack at any moment. And any believer who thinks that he can go to war without his armor on is a foolish man in the field full of lions. And not just any lion, but hungry, starving lions who are looking and seeking whom they may devour. The tragedy is most Christians, one, haven't put on their armor, and two, don't know that there is a starving, hungry enemy who wants to chew them up and destroy them. But perhaps even greater is that many in churches today are doing what they're doing with no regard to who God is. Where is the fear of God today? In the church. If the church understood who, first of all, who God is, and then if the church understood her mission, the advancement of the gospel, and then if the church understood that there is an announced enemy against the gospel, then the church would awaken that we must put on this armor if we're going to have any chance at all of standing in the day. Paul further says that there are struggles not against flesh and blood in verse number 12, but rather they're against the rulers and against the powers. They're against world forces of the darkness, and they're against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So therefore, again, he says, take it up. Not just some of it. Not just occasionally put it on. But take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. So here, Here is the strong language of the New Testament. That obviously, not all, first of all, fear the Lord. If they feared the Lord, they would put on all of the armor. If they feared the Lord, they would hear their Lord instructing them, commanding them to do so. And then, many in churches have no regard for how strong this enemy is. Many, perhaps even some here today, you're dabbling and you're playing around with fire, and you think how strong you are, and you think how wise you are in the things of Scripture, and yet you are not devoting yourself to the full armor of God. We haven't even got to the portions of what this armor represents and why you need it. Somehow you think you've put on a sleeker, more fashionable kind of armor because you want to be considered cool by unbelievers. And what unbeliever is going to be attracted to someone who's got the full armor of God on? Huh? Well, it's because, again, we have a lack of the fear of God. We think that we need to do something to make the gospel look attractive. We think that this certain style will really attract the people. Or, let me just go out because I have the grace of God. Let me just go out and in my liberty do whatever I want to do so as to show people how full of grace God is. Again, you have no fear of God if you're thinking like this. Somehow you've been bewitched by some philosophy of the day to think that somehow God needs man's help to make God look beautiful and attractive. No, you've been called to stand firm. You haven't been called to be cool. You haven't been called to be hip. You haven't been called to make the gospel attractive. You've been called to faithfulness, saint. You've been called to a task by your general. And he expects you and he wants you to do this. And the good news is, He hasn't given you a post to stand in without equipping you with what is necessary to do what is needed. He's given you a full armor. He's given you what is needed to do this. What is it that you need? Well, again, it's going to sound similar to Isaiah's words of the prophetic announcement of the Christ. Christ Himself, I think it would be appropriate to say, came with the full armor of God on. He came girding Himself with a belt of truth. And He's put on a breastplate of righteousness. And He's put on gospel shoes that are prepared to advance the gospel of peace. He has a shield of faith, which He's able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And He has a helmet that He's got on for the war. And it's suited for Him. It's right for Him. It's not cumbersome for Him. It is appropriate that He would wear it. And He's given Him a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to break each of those down. That's not necessarily in the parameters of the exposition of what Isaiah is addressing. But I don't want to press any further without seeing this armor that has been given and that the saint must acknowledge. That if we're going to stand strong, if we're going to stand firm against the wiles of the evil one, if we're going to endure in this day, if we're going to persevere to the end, an advancer of the gospel, then acknowledge that there is a requirement that God puts upon you, that you clothe yourself in His armor. Well, verse 18, 19, and 20, Paul doesn't leave the talk about the armor to pick up another topic. He really brings us to the throes here of two places of engagement in the battlefield for the Christian. And that is to those who will go and to those who will pray. Now, we know the context of Ephesians as Paul is writing to not only the church in Ephesus, but a circulated letter to the widespread advancing of the gospel. Paul is writing while in chains. And he even notes it here in verse 20 where he says, "I'm an ambassador in chains." So it's a language that we have already known from both history as well as from this letter that he writes, that this is one of those prison letters of Paul to the church. And while he's writing and informing them and reminding them about this, he has word to the church that he needs them to do something. Because, and that something we'll look back to in verse 18 and 19, but why does he need the church to do something with their armor on in the first place? It is because he has been given a proclaiming work. That is, he wants to speak boldly. And he says it in the last part of verse 20, "as I ought to speak." Now that phrase, we could spend days on that phrase alone. But let's at least get the weight of it here. For the text to say, "as I ought to say," or for the apostle to say, "as I ought to speak," or "as I ought to say," it brings with it an implication that there is a right way to speak the gospel and there is a wrong way to speak the gospel. And Paul's saying, "I want to speak it with boldness and I want to speak it as I ought to speak. I want to speak it to where it's of benefit to those whom God has given eyes to see and ears to hear. I don't want to bring confusion to the gospel. I want to bring clarity to all." So that's where the apostle is saying, and he even uses similar acknowledgments of this in verse number 19, where he instructs the church to pray on my behalf, on the advancer's behalf, on the missionary's advance, or on the missionary's behalf, on the preacher's behalf, upon the evangelist's behalf. Pray on my behalf that utterance or words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And there he makes the qualifiers. "As for me, myself, an ambassador in chains, pray on my behalf for these words in the proclaiming that I may speak boldly and that I may speak as I ought to speak." We'll go back to verse 18 and see here then where is this work in the battlefield worked out? Keep remembering, the audience of Ephesians are the redeemed, the elect from all of the nations of the world. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So to the believer and to the corporate church at large, Paul notes that we have a significant duty. And this duty is to pray. This is a duty, a call to arms, to the prayer room. It's a call to the saints to go to pray. It's as Paul would note when he first makes way into Philippi with the advancement of the gospel. Remember, Paul was hoping to take the gospel more into Asia, but there he has a word from God of man appealing Paul to bring the gospel to Macedonia, this larger region, southern regions of modern day Turkey and southern Europe, these regions that Paul would eventually take the gospel there. And we know that Paul's advancement there, that his first contact into these communities, the first place that it's noted that he goes is to a place that's known where the saints pray. That's interesting. I'm convinced that many in this day don't understand the need for the corporate prayer gathering. This is Paul's call here, is to come and pray, dear saints. Pray, because there are some who have been called out of the church to take the gospel. And they've taken the gospel local and abroad. And we need to make certain that the saints of God, this isn't a call to put everyone up on the up into the popularity means. This is a call to hard labor. This is a call to work. A call to pray. Does the church understand this at all today? And I'm speaking local as well as boldly abroad. I think I've shared with you, it's about 2 years ago, I was traveling, I was going to be flying out of Salt Lake City and making way eventually to Haiti. And while I went on a Wednesday afternoon because I wanted to gather with the church before I got on a plane around midnight of that night. And I arrived at that church and went in assuming that there would be a place where saints were gathering to pray. There was a lot of activity going on. There was activity over here and a niche group for this and a niche group for that and a silly group for that. And I asked, inquiring, is there anyone here to pray? And I didn't ask it like that. I didn't say, is there anywhere to pray? I said pretty kindly, is there a place where the saints are praying? And they said, why don't you just wait right here for a moment and let me go ask. And so I sat down, and the way I watched a lot of activity happen, a lot of people present. And they came back and said, well, we know that there is, but we haven't located where that room's at yet. This is a large church and have lots of rooms and lots of activity going on. And eventually they say, I think we've located it, so why don't you follow me? And I go with them and they take me into a classroom and I sit down. And I'm not kidding you. I'm not making this up. I'm the only one in the room. And they say, someone will be here eventually and they will begin to pray. And so I sat there and I waited and I waited. I think what happened is this person went and said, someone's here to pray. I'm not sure they did this, but the length of time it took for someone to eventually come into the room and then the way they responded when they got there makes me think they were spreading the word, someone's here to pray. Does anyone here know how to pray? Is there a pastor here that can lead another person in prayer? They didn't know who I was. I didn't go in announcing, hey, by the way, I'm the pastor of this prestigious church in Twin Falls, Idaho, and I need to know where are the faithful, where are the really important ones that I could gather with. I just went in as a saint to pray. And to my surprise, about 15 minutes later, about two other people walked into the room and they introduced themselves. One of them knew me from another encounter that I've had with the larger church in the region. And so we had a few moments of discourse and a good fellowship. And another 15 minutes has passed and not even a word or consideration of prayer has taken place. Now, I'm being quite probably too severe, and I don't. My intents are not to be severe upon another church, but I use this as example of how shocked I have become that the modern church has put the work. There is no mistaking. If I were to come before you and say, by the way, we've decided to cancel the midweek prayer meeting because of lack of interest, I would expect you, and I'm telling you, if I ever do something that foolish, you need to fire me. I might say, well, let's have a meeting first and you talk some good sense into me and let's get back to the prayer meeting. But if I resist and I say, no, I think there's a better way we can gather people than by simply praying, then I expect you, church, I'm standing before you pleading with you that you would rid me from this place and you would find someone who understands the necessary work of prayer. Where is the praying church today that Paul is calling out to put on this armor. She's busy doing a lot of activity, but does not understand the work. I remind you of the evangelist Isaiah. To put on this righteous judge is delighting himself in the fear of the Lord. Do you know why so few churches pray anymore? I think it's because there is a growing lack of fear of God. What might be the reason you don't pray? May it be busyness and activity that's maybe even good activity, but at the demise of the biblical command to God's saints to pray. Could it be that you as well have lost your delighting in the fear of the Lord? Paul, the final application of this, the Apostle Paul, makes it clear as to why it's so important that the saints pray. And it is because we have a gospel advancing work. A church that is not praying cannot at the same time say they are advancing the gospel. She cannot say biblically that she is any part of the advancing of the gospel. Paul says to them, after saying all these flowery things, and not that Paul's just using flowery language, but this is what it gets translated, with how it gets used mostly is just quaint illustration and beautiful imagery. After he says all of this, he gets here to the point, and here's why you need it. Think about it. The night our Lord was betrayed, what were most of the disciples doing while the Lord was praying? They were sleeping. Christ comes back. He finds them asleep. He wakens them and says, listen, do you not understand? You must be praying. I mean, I've gone further into the garden and I'm praying and I'm seeking the face of God. And you could almost imagine that Jesus has everything that Isaiah has described here in Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 5 on his mind. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding is on him. The spirit of counsel and strength is on him. And the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord and his delighting himself in the fear of the Lord is of utmost importance to him. And he is asking, frail man, be careful preacher how you say this and be careful hearer how you hear this. God doesn't need man's prayer to be faithful to His work. But Jesus comes out from the inner portions of the garden and He is informing His disciples, I need you to pray for me. This temporal bodied Jesus who has all that God has upon Him. And He's saying, why are you not praying for me? He awakens them and then he goes back. And when he comes back a second time, it's clear the disciples don't get it. As they're asleep again. Is this the great mark against the modern church? Is that she is asleep again? She knows not the severity and the necessity of prayer. That she leaves that for a remnant of people to do? I don't think the Apostle Paul had any intent that only a remnant of faithful believers would pray. He's calling forth soldiers to the battlefield. And your work is to pray. Where are you, saints? Where are the soldiers of the cross today? In many places, they're doing a lot of things but pray.